Continuing in our 2 Kings study, let me read the rest of the text, picking up at verse 7 of chapter 7. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we're silent and wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there. Nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp and to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants said, "Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send them and see." So they took 2 horsemen. The king sent after them, after the army of the Assyrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain, on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria," the captain had answered the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make the windows of heaven, could such a thing be?" And he had said, "You shall see with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate and he died. Now, if you remember from last week, the Samaritans had treated the Syrians to this grand meal, so much so that the Syrians returned back home without harming anyone. The raiding parties stopped, at least for a while. And now, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, probably Ben-Hadad II, comes with his army to attack the city of Samaria. So the peace that was established wasn't a lasting peace, although it kind of stuck in place for a while. It says, afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. Now, we have no experience at all with the absolute wretchedness of a prolonged siege. We've never seen it. We've never been involved in it. Verse 25 says, "And there was great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth part of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver." Now, what food value is a donkey's head? Almost nothing. But it sold for 80 shekels of silver. In that time, the average wage was a shekel a month. 80 months for a donkey's head. It just shows the extreme of this and the tragic urgency in trying to find some food. A couple of months ago, when the pandemic first hit, I think we were all frustrated by the panic buying and the hoarding of goods that were going on. Thankfully, the food supply was in fact plentiful, though distribution was a bit irregular and that sort of thing. But imagine the difficulty if you were out of food, you had nothing in your house, and you go to the store and they don't have anything either. we would all experience a certain degree of panic at that point. What are we going to do? How are we going to eat? How are we going to survive? Now, none of us went without food during that panic time, so our situation wasn't really that bad. But the next event here in our text really shows the horror of this siege event. As the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, "Help, O my lord, the king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" Essentially saying, "Hey, I don't have anything." Then the king asked her, "So what's your trouble?" He said, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat today, and they will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son so that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." And when the king heard the words, he tore his clothes. That's almost impossible for us to imagine. What would bring two mothers to such an agreement? Well, let's not be too harsh on them. If we can maybe see it from their perspective a little bit. They were starving, and so were their sons. If the mothers die, the sons would soon follow anyway, and they would die starving, alone, with no one at all to comfort them. And if the mothers died, who's to say that somebody else in the neighborhood wouldn't come along and take the son, cook him, and eat him? So they decide it's better to kill them, eat, and sustain themselves a bit. But what a horrible and wretched position to be in. Terrible that you would even have to consider that. So they agree, one son today, the other tomorrow. But the second mom doesn't follow through. She hides her son to keep him alive. So she cries out to the king, and he tears his clothes, and then they notice that he's wearing sackcloth. But notice what he says. "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." What a response. I mean, he's already wearing sackcloth, a symbol of mourning and lament and repentance. But rather than crying out to Yahweh and repenting before him, he declares on oath to destroy Yahweh's prophet. So he digs himself deeper in his rebellion against God. So your people are starving. You have no military recourse. There's no sign that the Syrians are going to relent and leave. You have no solution. But yet you refuse to bow the knee to the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe. Rather, you hold on to your rebellion and you watch your city crumble before the enemy. It makes no sense at all. What are the forms of rebellion that you're holding on to today? Oh, they may not be as blatant as the king of Israel, but rebellion nonetheless. Of what do you need to repent and cry out to Yahweh for his help and forgiveness? Is it gossip or anger, discontent, greed, lust, one addiction or another? Perhaps just a general lack of trust in God? You need to repent of those things. Don't make God come and lay siege to your soul. Seek him today. Turn from the old stuff still clinging to your heart and ask him to break you free from those things that so easily beset you. Well, he's intent on killing Elisha, so he sends a messenger. Verse 32, Elisha was sitting in his house and the elders sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence, but before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Isn't that the problem that that they've been dealing with all along? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? What does Isaiah teach us about that? From verse 40, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait on the Lord. It's precisely the message that the Israelites needed to hear. So rather than go lop off the head of Yahweh's prophet, no, wait on the Lord. How they needed to hear that day, and how we need to hear it today. So let's put our hope and trust in Him rather than in politics or economics or in the computer models the experts seem to crank out every day. Do you wait for the Lord, or do you grumble and complain against Him? Do you seek to take things into your own hands and shove God somehow off to the side? Do your thoughts and comments really more align with the rebellious Israelite? This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? You need to turn from that if that's going on in your heart. Then Elisha speaks the prophetic word of the Lord. The Lord would actually bring a solution, the solution that Samaria needed. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain said, if the Lord himself should make the windows of heaven, could this thing be? But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. So he says, the famine is going to be over tomorrow. The extreme inflation would go away. The disease, the death, those things are going to be resolved tomorrow. But the messenger, the captain who assisted the king, he would see it but not eat of it. A strange prophecy. How is that going to be carried out? Well, this captain has the word of the Lord declared directly to him. How often have you actually longed for that sort of thing? You have a decision you need to make, or you're concerned about this or that. You would love just for a prophet of God, for instance, just come and say, okay, here it is. Boom, 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 boom. Here's what you need to do. If only the Lord would speak directly to you about it. Well, here you have it. Elisha speaks the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. But look at the response. He counters it. Could this really happen? Even if God does a miracle, the windows of heaven are opened. This can't happen, is kind of his attitude. So typical of the human response, isn't it? We have the word of God. He's spoken it to us a couple thousand years ago. We have the completion of it. But do we heed what it says? Well, maybe to some degree, but certainly not like we should. Do we still doubt and question? Is there that sort of thing stirring around our hearts similar to this captain? Well, there'll be a price to be paid by that man for his doubt. Well, the miracle is carried out, but no one in the city knows about it. The four lepers, verse 3 of chapter 7 there, and there are four lepers at the entrance of the gate. They said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let's enter the city, the famine is in the city, we shall die there. If we sit here, we'll die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we'll live. And if they kill us, we'll die. So they're kind of discussing their situation. The only option that held forth any possibility of life was heading out to the Syrian camp. Now, maybe they'll die, but maybe not. So the only real maybe not that they had was going out to the Syrians. So they go. They arose at twilight, verse 5 says, and went to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp, the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel is hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians, to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was and fled for their lives. Now the miracle was in these sounds that they heard. There were no opposing armies. It just sounded that way. The panic flight was pretty much a reasonable response. If you were there and you thought the Egyptians and the Hittites, together with whatever was left of the Israelite army, they were all bearing down on you, yeah, you'd probably pack up and run. Well, they actually didn't pack up. They just ran. And they got out of there. They heard chariots, horses, sound of a great army. So they fled in twilight, verse 7 says. They abandoned everything. Now, fear can motivate, and with its attendant adrenaline rush, it can be very powerful. Now, here it was twilight, and the whole army runs for their lives. And they're fleeing into the night. It's only going to get darker. The sounds he heard must have been very realistic. Well, God is causing the sounds, so that's no problem for him. He can perfectly duplicate any sound he chooses. So there's no need, I don't think, to look for some natural means, some strange-sounding thunderstorm or something that they heard. No, God just made it sound that way and struck fear into their hearts. Now, the lepers come to the camp there in verse 8. They went into a tent. Hey, there was food there and stuff to drink. So they ate and they drank, and there was gold and silver and clothing. So they're scarfing up all this stuff. They run over somewhere and they stash it. Then they come back. They do it again in a second tent, and they just help themselves to it. They stash their loot for later, but then their consciences kick in, and they start thinking about all of the misery and the starvation and the suffering going on in the city, and say, this just isn't right. We got to tell them. So they head back over toward the city, thinking, really, if we keep quiet, how many more in there might die if we wait until morning? So they go right away, and they go to the gatekeeper. I said, we came to the camp of the Syrians. Behold, there was no one to be seen or heard. Nothing. Only horses and donkeys and tents were empty. So the gatekeeper, in verse 11, called out. It was told within the king's household. And the king arose in the night and said to his servants, I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we are hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking when they come out, then we'll take them alive. So the king, like the captain, also doubts the good news. Now, his reasoning wasn't faulty. This was a tactic that had been used numerous times, the old hide and surprise tactic. You withdraw, and everybody, oh, look at this. Everybody runs, then you come running back on them. Certainly could have been that. But he rather would doubt than consider what had been said by Elisha, from what the Lord had said, that the Lord would provide for the city the very next day. So he would rather believe his doubts. He didn't think that it was the fulfillment of the prophecy, but rather a trick, a trap to get them. So scouts are sent out to check out the situation, and two horsemen, and he sent them to go after the army of the Syrians. Verse 15, so they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste, and the messengers returned and told the king. So they find the situation exactly as the lepers had told them. Syrians are gone. All their stuff is there, but they are gone. No Syrians could be found anywhere. And their stuff was not just left at the camp, strewn all the way, the whole way to the Jordan River. I mean, they're ditching stuff as they're fleeing. So in verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp. A seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. It turned out exactly as he had predicted. So the people, they hear about it. You got a whole city of starving people, and they take off running toward the camp to find food. Now, the prophecy about the price of goods was indeed fulfilled, and the people were prevented from continued starvation. They found an ample supply of food. So a tumultuous rush, a human stampede, if you please, going out through the gate. And because of that, the second part of the prophecy was fulfilled also. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. He doubted the provision. He saw it, but he didn't eat of it. What a sad end to the story of a grand deliverance. Here everyone was getting food and who knows what else, clothing, gold, all that sort of stuff. And I'm sure they were rejoicing, smiles and happiness everywhere. The siege was over. The wretchedness of just yesterday is turned to joy and reveling. Food is now plentiful. Commerce could resume. The Syrians are gone. But this one family, tragedy struck. Davis said this. This is the situation in this text. Only here, it is not a simple tragedy, but a tragedy brought on by the officer's own unbelief. By his unbelief, he didn't falsify God's word, but forfeited his own benefit from that word. Let me read that line again. By his unbelief, he didn't falsify God's word, but forfeited his own benefit from that word. The story should drive us straight to Hebrews. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. How perilous the word of God is. How precarious to think that God can't possibly be all that upset about a certain degree of unbelief. We need to root out that unbelief. God's word is certain and sure. He keeps his promises. He fulfills his predictions. He promised that whatever you sow, you will also reap. Jesus taught Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When you doubt and deny, as David said, you don't diminish the truth of God. No, you affect yourself and perhaps others that are within your circle of influence, you affect them with doubt. Jesus came so that anyone who believes in him would be saved and have eternal life. That is God's truth. To doubt and reject Jesus puts you in a place of judgment, just like this captain. You won't receive the blessings of God. You will bear the penalty of your own sin. Kids, let me talk to you. God told us lots of things in his word. And do you think God means what he says when he says something in his word? Yeah. How about this one? Children, obey your parents. Think he means that? Huh? Yeah, he does mean that. Do you think he really wants you to do that? Yes, he does. Should you doubt that he means that? Maybe he doesn't mean it right now, something like that. Huh? No, we shouldn't doubt that. We should accept what he says as his word and work to follow it. Now, we all know that we fail lots of times, don't we? God has told us all kinds of things to do, and we fail to do it. So that's why it's so important for us to believe and trust in Jesus, that he died and rose again to take away our sin. But again, that doesn't mean that we go out, well, he's forgiven me, so I don't have to obey my parents at all. No. Because he's forgiven us, we should work harder at obeying our parents and all the other things that he's told us to do. Right? Now, the care that we have seen from God over the last couple of chapters, care for the poor, for the insignificant, those kinds of things will be forfeited by unbelief. His captain didn't eat of the bounty. You need to believe Yahweh. You need to act on what he says. Our faith in Christ, because of our faith in Christ, we've already been redeemed. We have a new heart. We're forgiven of all of our sins. To obey him is simply to be congruent with who we are in Christ. God says it, therefore we should do it. God's word declares that we're accepted by God on the basis of Christ's obedience and death, not on the basis of our performance. That's the true word of God. That's a good thing. Because even though we try, our performance is never totally up to snuff. It's never complete. It's never perfect. So we need that kind of acceptance that is worked for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God's word is trustworthy. So in these days of turmoil and uncertainty, you need to spend more time in it. You need to read it and study it. You need to be here hearing it preached. You need to grapple with what God says in it. It will build your faith. It will lead you to repentance. You need to find your comfort there. It is certain. Unlike politicians and pundits and prognosticators and prophets of this world, they are not certain. God's word is certain. So trust God. Trust his word. Rest your soul in the finished work of Christ for you. Build your confidence on that solid rock of biblical revelation. Don't doubt. If you do, then you may end up being trampled by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's come to his table.